Good morning. Like Kyle said, if you don't know me, my name is Shepherd. I've been at New Life since 2011 when I was a student at U of M. I'm married to Amy Grace, and our claim to fame earlier this year was having 3 kids under 2. I slept great last night, though. So God provides. I live the part-time life. I work on staff here at New Life with the campus, and I also work in Saline as an engineer. And I'm grateful for the chance to speak this morning about something that I care about a lot, which is Sabbath. We've been going through a series called Harvest, focusing on the times of fruitfulness. The abundance of harvest time is a blessing, but it can also be a time that is a testing. What kind of people are we when we feel more secure? Do we still care about justice? Do we still care about generosity? Last week we talked about, do we still participate in the work that we need to do to see the harvest? And this morning, do we still Sabbath? Biblically, the Sabbath is a communal practice of setting apart the 7th day of the week as holy. In contrast to the previous 6 days where the community is laboring and working, on the Sabbath, no one is allowed to work. Sabbath is a strong theme in Exodus, woven throughout the narrative of Israel's rescue from Egypt into the wilderness and arriving at the Promised Land. And today, I'm going to take us through 3 scenes in Exodus where we see Sabbath emphasized. But first, I want to pray. So let's pray. God, you are a God of rest. You are not in a hurry to finish this thing just so we can get to the next thing. You're in this moment here with us, and I think you have something to give to us. So I pray that we would be open. We'd be open to what you want to say. We'd be open and ready to receive something from you this morning. We invite you to do that in this time. Amen. All right, scene 1, Exodus 16. That is a desert, if you can't tell, and they're scooping up food from the desert. Exodus 16, Israel is free. Free from Egypt, but not to do whatever they want. At this moment, they are stuck in a desert. 2 months ago, they walked between the walls of water and worshiped, but now they are hot and they are hangry. God hears their tummies rumbling and their voices grumbling. It's time for their next test as his people. Will they trust him to provide for them again? In what scholars agree is a clear foreshadowing of the 2009 cult classic, Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs, God rains down bread 6 days in a row, but he sends double bread on the 6th day so that they could rest on the 7th day. Thank you, God. Day 6 comes. There is so much bread. Are they going to listen? No. On the 6th day, they don't gather extra, so they go out to gather on the 7th and they find nothing. Eventually, they figure out the bread is actually going to follow the schedule God told them it would. And on the 7th day, they are able to rest. Scene 2. This is Exodus 20. It's a month later, and the people are well-fed, but terrified. They are camped out at the base of a smoking and thundering mountain. God has descended to make a covenant with them about how they are to live as his people. God calls Moses up to give him the terms of the agreement. And one of the commands he gives Moses is to observe the Sabbath, to do all their work in 6 days, but rest on the 7th. The reason God gives for this commandment is that it took 6 days for God to create everything, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. But on the 7th day, he rested, blessing the Sabbath day and making it holy. Scene 3, Exodus 34. Moses is apparently gone on this mountain for a while because Israel starts thinking, maybe this guy's not coming back. So they pivot to plan B, Aaron, make us an idol to worship. Moses comes back down to this wild party around a golden calf with the people saying, this is the one. This is the one who brought us out of Egypt. Moses glances down at the stone tablets he's carrying, just to double check. Yep, that's the first two commandments smashed to bits already. This covenant has lasted about 10 minutes. So after dealing with the situation, he heads back up for round two with God. They remake the tablets together, and this time God is crystal clear about the commandments they just broke. If Israel can't follow God alone in the desert, they are going to struggle when they're surrounded by people who worship other gods. God repeats Sabbath as a command again, and this time he emphasizes that even during the plowing and harvest season, even during this busy season when everyone else is working, they must rest. Given that the Sabbath was a commandment given to the nation of Israel, there's a lot of fascinating discussion we could have about what practicing it means for us today as Christians. Should Christians practice the Sabbath as outlined in the Old Testament? Does the new covenant in Christ in some way supersede the practice of Sabbath? And if so, would Sunday be the new Saturday? There are differing opinions within Christianity on all these questions, and I did a lot of research about that, and it's fascinating. But today isn't really about nailing down the answers to those questions. I instead would like to focus on one thing in particular, which is how this idea of biblical Sabbath informs our rhythms of work and rest. The way people work has changed in the thousands of years since the Sabbath command was given. In the 1800s, economists saw that the Industrial Revolution had disconnected people from the rhythms of rest. However, they were convinced that if freed from this excessive amount of work, that people would rest. However, that is not what happened. Once workers figured out they could get what they needed with time left over, they instead chose to go back to work. They chose more work instead of rest to get the things that they wanted. Theologian Dorothy Bass considers 24/7 time in light of the emergency room and 7-Eleven stores. The emergency room is open 24/7 out of necessity. However, convenience masquerading as a necessity drives the rhythms of the 7-Eleven. In our 24/7 world, convenience has become confused with necessity. At 2 a.m., you can get roller dogs and life-saving CPR. Those are not the same thing. Dorothy notes that when anything is available anytime, life becomes seasonless, full of ever-present abundance, focused on instant need gratification. In other words, it's always harvest season. There's no natural end to the productive work you can give yourself to. So what does it look like today to worship a God who rests in our culture that refuses to rest? To explore this a bit more, I want to look at Leviticus 25 together, where God instates the super Sabbath. So I'm picking up at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the 7th year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, and the hired worker and the temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten." And then we're going to skip a bit to verse 20. God answers this question they have. "You may ask, what will we eat in the 7th year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the 6th year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the 8th year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat of it until the harvest of the 9th year comes in." This is a pretty incredible way to live. Just like the bread in the desert, there are six periods of time where food is provided, and on the sixth one, a supernaturally provided abundance allows for a momentary rest. In this case, an entire year. Imagine that this happened to you. You work faithfully for 6 years at your job, and at Christmas time, you receive an amazing bonus, an entire year's worth of pay. For all intents and purposes, your needs are met for the next year, whether you work or not. What are you going to do? Why not take the year off? Does anyone feel some pushback to that idea, perhaps? Not the first thing that came to your mind? Let me try to guess maybe what some of us might be thinking. Take a whole year off, but what about my career? Are they going to fill my position with someone else? What about all these projects that I'm working on that aren't finished? A year is a long time to just leave them there, no progress being made. Maybe this is you. Theoretically, I should have enough for a year, but what if I don't? What if I get in an accident or have to replace a car or repair a house? What if I have twins? What if we don't end up having enough after all? Maybe I should work the year just in case and keep this extra as a buffer. Maybe this is how you feel. What would I even do? Just sit around? The boredom would drive me insane. And what would other people think of me? They might think that I'm lazy, but then I'm a drain on society, just sitting there doing nothing. Final option. Counteroffer. I can take this bonus, invest it now, and then I will be 5 years ahead on my retirement plan, and I can retire early. Or, better yet, just still work as long as I was planning to and retire with even more money than I had. I would like to propose that for most of us in this culture with productivity fever, we are very uncomfortable with stopping at what we need if we could keep going and get more. And because of the way technology has enabled a seasonless, endless harvest, there's really nothing stopping us from harvesting over and over and over and over again. As far as human history goes, this age of 24/7 is very fresh. And it's really hard to say what is a good best practice of how to live in our world. We are in unexplored territory. We know that work is good, but we also know that work should have limits. But what should the limits be? This is a boundaryless world where you can be instantaneously in touch with everything that anybody wants done. Given we are all trying to figure out how to live, I want to revisit these scenes of Sabbath as a way to find some grounding. I see three obstacles towards our rest. Our anxiety. Oh, apparently I'm a thumb counter. Didn't know until this moment. I'm going to be a finger counter. Our anxiety, our ambition, and our culture. Let's remember scene one again. God providing in the desert. Does it get any more desperate than starving in a desert? Have you ever been in a more desperate situation than that? Yet God provides, and he doesn't just provide enough. He provides more than enough so that rest can be observed. Last year, during a particularly busy season of my life, I wrote this in my journal. I'm so anxious about so many things. At the end of the day, I feel so tired, but I don't feel accomplished. I think it's because I don't see what I've done as good enough. Do you ever feel that way? Like you're so far behind that if you stop working, if you take a moment off, whatever shred of control you're hanging on to will just slip out of your hands. That sort of anxiety has been so crippling in my life. It's driven me to chase that feeling of being on top of everything and to push off any rest until I've earned the right to stop. It's like being out at sea in a lifeboat and there's a giant hole in the bottom. And you're just you have a bucket, thankfully. You feverishly are just bailing out water as fast as you can until there's just a puddle. The hole is just barely full of water, and you stop to catch your breath. And you might even try to close your eyes and say, okay, I'm going to take a break. But even if you can't see it, even if you're not looking at the hole, you know the water is rising up. Your time is running out. You may have stopped working, but you're still worrying about it. And for many of us, we carry around this weight of responsibility that if I don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. This is on me. But we will never work enough to earn a rest. There's always going to be more water flooding into the boat, threatening to sink us. What we need is someone to take a shift, someone to take responsibility on their shoulders and provide a safe place for us to rest, to say, I've got this. I'll take care of the water. Why don't you go lay down? Why don't you take a break? This anxiety that we feel is actually something we have in common with sheep. Only the presence of the shepherd can calm the anxiety of the flock. And they're so timid that they refuse to lie down until they are free of fear. They're too scared to lie down, but the shepherd being there enables them to actually rest. And often in our anxiety, the presence of God is the only thing that can calm us down to the point where we are willing to rest. God provides for us so that we can rest, like overflowing bread in the desert, like a crop big enough for 3 years. He provides an abundance so that we can cease from our work, knowing we have enough to rest. Are there regular spaces of resting from work in your life, or has anxiety crowded them out? Let's go back to scene two. The holy God, thundering, powerful, magnificent God, commanding his people to rest, not a suggestion, but a commandment, because he rested. Theologian Karl Barth wrote extensively about gratitude and Sabbath. He asserted that even though we will not always be happy, that we should always be ready for joy. He says that life is continuously God's gift of grace, yet there are still moments of gratitude that break through all the running and striving and fighting and struggling. Instead of striving for happiness, Carl says that we are to be prepared and ready for the arrival of such moments. In other words, there is a special joy that God has for us. There's something good he has for us. But joy is not a double shot that God just tosses to us as we run out the door, choking it down, looking for our keys. Joy is something that quietly blooms inside a moment of stillness, breaking through all the stress and inviting you to a moment without an agenda, a moment without some higher productive purpose. This room is full of highly ambitious people, and ambition is not a bad thing. You could say that God is the most ambitious of all of us. I heard him say once that he wants to save everyone and redeem everything. That's pretty ambitious. And we're supposed to be like God, right? So we should be ambitious for that too. We should have a strong desire and determination to see everyone saved, to see everything redeemed. But we're humans. We are made up of dirt and breath. And for us, having unchecked ambition just leads to destruction. Have you ever been involved in a project more important than creating the heavens and the earth and everything in it? For you very, very, very ambitious people, the answer is still no. You have not. But God, having finished this project, rested. There is an ambition that upon the completion of something, feels uncomfortable with the lack of activity, feels anxious about the work that you can now do, having finished this preliminary work, and just immediately dives into the next thing to do. There's no space, there's no celebration, there's no value or enjoyment of what you just did. This ambition is not like God. There was certainly more that he could have done on that seventh day, and he has certainly been doing it since then. But he didn't do it on the seventh. He rested. If your zeal to get things done, even get things done for God, doesn't extend to resting as he does, it will soon turn destructive when you push past how you were created to live. Are there regular spaces of resting from work in your life, or has your ambition crowded them out? Let's remember scene 3, the only God. Israel is not to fall into the ways of worship that others have. Sabbath and celebration set them apart to worship God, even in the busy seasons. We rest because God says so, even if it pushes up against our culture that doesn't want to. Amy Grace and I love working together, and we have a practice of taking off Friday and Saturday to make sure that we have enough time each week to take care of our house and our family. But to be honest, there are certain people we work with that have a hard time respecting that limit. They will often call on our days off, sometimes even way past midnight. We've been working together for a couple months now, so I know they're still learning the ropes, but a lot of the times the things they ask for are just so basic, it's hard to feel like it was that urgent. And the worst part is that by the time we finish helping them, they're just so happy and smiley about it that we just know they're gonna do it again. There they are. Okay, so obviously this is a joke. Amy Grace and I do affectionately refer to our kids as our coworkers in our home. These babies, they know what they need, and right now they only have one very loud way to communicate with us. And that's not their fault. And they do need food and sleep and comfort and those things, so, you know. But like Dorothy Bass noted, our culture has a lot more fuzzier understanding between what we need and what we want. And because of that, you might be tracking with me so far and saying, yeah, that sounds great. I don't want to be so anxious. Maybe I can check my ambition. But there is a cost to living this way in our culture. This isn't just something you get to take for free with no impact on your life. You will upset other people when they realize you aren't nearly as anxious about them as finishing the project. When you aren't available 24/7. When you show that your highest allegiance is not to your work. You will disappoint people who want things from you. You will be judged, you'll be seen as lazy, and you might even disqualify yourself from a certain position because your work ethic isn't the level that they want it to be. If you're resting as God is resting, you will not be able to comfortably fit in a culture that is worshiping work. It should feel uncomfortable for us to live in a culture that worships work if we don't. But you will be assigned to them. Your life will be a picture that there is another way to live, there's another way to worship, and that your way is characterized not by frantic effort, but by diligent trust in the God who can provide. Are there regular spaces of resting from work in your life, or has your culture crowded them out? There is something better than anxiously saving, better than aggressively producing, better than nervously assenting, and it is resting with the God of rest. We are going to take a moment right now to rest. We're going to give God an opportunity for joy and his presence to break through. We're going to spend the next 3 minutes in silence. I know that will be uncomfortable for some of us. We don't like silence in our culture, but I really want us to practice in this moment, giving God the space to break through. So I would encourage you to put your phones on that airplane where they can't talk to you anymore in this moment, to say, I'm gonna set apart this next 3 minutes. I'm not interruptible, world. There's nothing so important that I have to know about it. And in this silence, I don't want you to just sort of drift aimlessly. I want you to focus, actually, on this empty cross we have on the wall. Or if you're kind of in an awkward spot. You can picture one in your head. But imagine that Jesus has just been taken down off of this cross. He has just finished an incredible work, dying in our place so that we don't have to save ourselves. On the third day, he's raised back to life so that we can have new life. But on this Sabbath day, in between, he rested. There was so much left to be done, so much he was going to do and has been doing since then, yet on this day, he rested. As we sit in silence for the next 3 minutes, let this image speak to you. God in the tomb resting. Let a word from God blossom. Let his peace speak to the quiet parts of you. Thank you, God. I'm going to invite the worship team up, and we are going to do a call and response to end our time before we go into the time of music. So I invite you to stand if you're able, and let's do this as a response to what God might be speaking or what he might have spoken to you during that time. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Thank you, Duck. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.